Want to invite anyone who hasn't yet picked up one of our Advent devotionals to do so. There are plenty of them out there. C.S. Lewis, A World Awaits. You can take it with you to work, put it in your car, read it at stoplights only, or leave it at home as a morning or evening devotional. We turn to the Gospel of Luke here, reading the story that comes immediately after the Annunciation, after the angel Gabriel has come to Mary, told her that she would bear God's special son. And Mary, we find her heading now over to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who, as we also know, is now also expecting a child, who will be John the Baptist. So hear the word of God. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Christmas, it will come as no surprise to you, is about a birth that changes everything. Of course, every baby born, every baby adopted, every baby who arrives changes everything. How could it possibly be otherwise? And Jesus is like, just like every other child in that way. For mothers and fathers too, there is now a new life that must be protected, must be defended, must be guided, must be shaped. Everything changes. In our story today, it's early in her pregnancy, but Mary is already changed. Physically, of course. Emotionally, surely. Spiritually. Spiritually changed, certainly. Completely. Just like any other mother who's paying attention to what's going on inside her. But Mary knows a little more. Mary knows this is God's special son, and so she shares with Elizabeth what she is feeling. She shares what this experience is like for her in the words that follow, which we have come to know as Mary's Magnificat, how Mary magnifies the Lord, how she praises the Lord. And Mary said to Elizabeth, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it starts with joy. Elizabeth, filled with joy, so much so that the baby's leaping in her womb. Mary, rejoicing in God her Savior, in all of these amazing things that are happening to her. But notice how quickly Mary goes from preaching to meddling, as they say in my business. Mary starts with gratitude to God for choosing her, for her own role and what God is doing and all that's unfolding in the world, this Christmas story. But she goes right on to sing God's praises for the one who's coming to birth and his mission and his challenge. And here in Luke's gospel, we find the first evidence of one of the most frequent themes in Jesus' sermons. You know, we preachers all have our hobby horses that we tend to ride over and over again. In fact, that's one thing I fear, that after 20 years here, many of you could just preach pretty much any sermon I would offer because you've heard it in one form or another. But many, many times, Jesus returns to this theme of the last being first, of the lowly being lifted up, God's upside-down kingdom. So here, the blessing of God is for those who call upon him, for those who recognize there is more to the world than what they can see. The proud are taken down a peg. The lowly are now top 40. The hungry are led to the captain's table. The rich find themselves, well, full of calories, but somehow feeling empty. And here's the really remarkable thing. Perhaps you noticed, as Mary said all these things about the Savior coming to birth, coming to the world, that she says all these things in the past tense. All these things in the past tense, as though they've already happened. Jesus is months from being born, and she says, already accomplished, done. Well, some New Testament scholars say Mary has the vision of a prophet here, and prophets are always getting their tenses mixed up about what will be, and it has already happened in God's time, so there it is. But maybe Mary is calling us to live now into that reality that will be then when God's upside-down kingdom is fulfilled. Maybe Mary is calling us to live into God's upside-down kingdom today. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones, Mary said. God has lifted up the lowly. How do we live into that? Well, think about all the worldly distinctions that we make all the time. Necessarily so. And yet, do we remember that they are just that, worldly distinctions between rich and poor, those who live here or there, successful, not successful? Do we remember that each and every one is, when you boil it all down, as we claim in our baptism, a child of God? Rudyard Kipling, in that wonderful poem, If, where he tried to say what it means to be a man, in his case, but to be a human being, Kipling said, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much. That's what it is to be a fully alive, a fully human being. You know, next Tuesday will be Christmas Eve. And because, well, not next Tuesday, a week from Tuesday. I'm getting excited here. I like Christmas Eve. 10 days from now, it's Christmas Eve, and because it's Tuesday night, that means our gym will be welcoming 30, perhaps 40 men, women, and children who have no home, who have no place to rest. What could be more appropriate on Christmas Eve than to welcome people here who have no roof over their head? So they will dine that night on a Christmas feast, a feast that is especially prepared for them by our middle school youth. It's a small thing, perhaps, but it's a sign of the upside-down kingdom, where everyone gathers around one table to taste the best, the very best, of what God has to offer. We live into God's upside-down kingdom when we gather at tables like that one, where all are welcome. We live into God's upside-down kingdom every time we recognize that those unemployment statistics that we read about constantly in the newspapers and online, each one of them is a real person, a household, a family. We live into God's upside-down kingdom when we remember that every street person we meet has a story to tell. God has sent the rich away empty. I think that's not so much God's doing as their own. How do we live into God's upside-down kingdom there? Rachel Naomi Remen, in her book, My Grandfather's Blessings, tells about becoming good friends with a couple and their young son, Kenny. And when she would visit them, she would sit on the floor and they would play with Kenny's two Hot Wheels cars, one of which had a dented wheel. And so, depending, one time Rachel would play with the chipped wheel car, another time Kenny would, and they would be racing back and forth on the floor. He really loved those cars. Rachel wanted to get him more Hot Wheels than just those two and one that didn't have a chipped wheel, but she didn't want to offend Kenny's parents, who did not have much in the way of life's goods. So when a gas station chain started giving a Hot Wheels car with every fill-up, she recruited the staff at her medical clinic to go to that particular station and collect each and every Hot Wheels car that they offered. And as soon as she had all of them, she wrapped them all in a big box to take to Kenny, and Kenny excitedly opened this box, took all the cars out one by one, examining each and every one, and soon there were cars on the windowsills, everywhere. What a collection. Well, a few days later, she visited the family again, and Rachel noticed that Kenny was just staring out the window. And she asked Kenny why he didn't like his cars anymore. And he looked away, and in a quivery voice, Kenny said, "I just don't know how to love this many cars, Rachel." Rachel wrote, "Since then, I have been careful not to have more Hot Wheels than I can love." She goes on to tell the story of a woman, a cancer patient, who was talking to her after her treatments about how life looked different. And she said that it came to her in the hospital when she was put on her bathrobe one day and noticed how soft it was and how comforting it was to wrap up in her bathrobe. She said, "I have 5 bathrobes. I never noticed any of them before." He said, "I was more into having things than experiences. But life is different now." So we can live into God's upside-down kingdom by not having more Hot Wheels than we can love. There are so many ways we can live into God's upside-down kingdom now. I mean, how many times do we hold grudges, remember slights, nurse our wounds? We can live into God's kingdom by living in forgiveness, by remembering that everyone is fighting some kind of battle, facing some kind of challenge of which we are almost always unaware, and that we do best by remembering that if God forgives, and we know God does, then at the very least we can give them up to God and let God handle our slights and our grudges and our wounds, and at best forgive them ourselves. We live into God's upside-down kingdom by living in forgiveness. If we live long enough, we will know grief. We will know loss. It's inevitable. But people of faith believe that there's something more beyond death. Not because we're afraid to face death head-on. Not because we prefer to live in a fairy tale than to face reality. People of faith believe there is something more to come, because of our strong conviction that God loves us so fiercely that God could never give us up to death. Not forever. Not for good. It's that conviction of love that leads us to that sure and certain hope of resurrection. We live into God's upside-down kingdom when we tap into that love, when we claim that love that is stronger than death. And we live into God's upside-down kingdom when we do not spiritualize Mary's words and later Jesus' words about filling the hungry with good things. We live into God's upside-down kingdom when we do not spiritualize what Mary says about the emptiness of riches. We live into God's kingdom when we work for a world in which everyone has enough. Not in which everybody has the same, but in which everybody has enough. enough food to eat, a place to call home, care when they are ill, the dignity of work. We live into God's kingdom when we measure our moral decisions, our ethical decisions at work, in politics, in economics, by how they measure up to God's upside-down standards. For God will judge us by how we treat the least of our brothers and sisters, not by how we treat those who are already at the top of the ladder. It's just fascinating that Mary talks about all these things as though they've already happened, as though they're already true. And so I think she's really suggesting we live that way. I know one great story about living into God's upside-down kingdom, about living as though what will be is already true. You've heard it before, but any good story is worth telling again. We tell the same story every Christmas Eve. Have you noticed that? Every great story is worth hearing again. And this one comes from Jim Wallace, who is an American minister who heads up the Sojourners community in Washington, D.C., a community that advocates for the poor. And he remembers a time in South Africa when Nelson Mandela was still in prison, and when the only voices who stood up against the apartheid system of racial segregation there were church leaders. And he tells a story about when a call went out for ministers from other places to come to stand in solidarity with the clergy, with the ministers, with the churches of South Africa. And so he, Jim Wallace, went over there. And I'm just going to read his words, his telling of this story. So I was sneaked into the country to support church leaders like Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Some of you may have seen Bishop Tutu at Mandela's funeral service this week. He always wears purple, and he always, like Mandela, lights up the world with his smile and with his unsinkable faith. So I'll never forget, Jim Wallace says, I'll never forget my first day at St. George Cathedral in Cape Town, South Africa. A political rally had been called and canceled by the government. So Archbishop Tutu said, okay, then we're just going to have church. And church they had. They gathered together in the cathedral, and police were massing by the hundreds on the outside. And they were there to intimidate, to threaten, to try and frighten all the worshipers. I will testify, Jim Wallace says, on the inside, I was scared. You could feel the tension in that place. The police were so bold and arrogant that they even came into the cathedral and stood along the walls. They were writing down and tape recording everything that Archbishop Tutu said. But he stood there to preach. He stood up, a little man with a long flowing robes, and he said, "The system of apartheid cannot stand because it is evil." Well, that's a wonderful thing to say. But very few people on the planet back then believed what Tutu was saying. But I could tell that Tutu believed it. Then he pointed his finger at the police who were standing along the walls of the sanctuary, and he said, "You are powerful. You are very powerful. But you are not gods. And I serve a God who cannot be mocked." And then he flashed that wonderful Desmond Tutu smile. And he said, "So, since you have already lost, I invite you to come today and join the winning side." And the place erupted. It went up for grabs. People stood, cheered, danced, and they just kept on dancing up and down the aisles of the church. And the police just sort of melted away and left because they didn't know how to deal with dancing resistance. We all know that Tutu was right. And so we end with joy. The joy that Mary knew carrying a child like any child. The joy that Mary knew carrying a child that was God's special son who would become the Savior. Christmas, it will come as no surprise to you, is about a birth. The joy of the birth of a child. But not only that. Christmas is also about the birth of something new within us, about the possibility that just maybe, just maybe something new can happen within us and among us. There are many ways to describe it, the birth of a new presence, the birth of a new strength, a new courage, the birth of a new sense of what it is to be loved, the birth maybe of a new calling, the birth perhaps of a new way of seeing God's upside-down kingdom. And when you see the world that way, then you have joined the winning side. And you will know joy. Thanks be to God. Amen. And let's worship.